I don't know whether you know or not, but I think you do, the theme for the summer camps this year, I think they're just about all over by now. Maybe Camp Heritage winding up this week. But the theme was a call to greatness. And some of the pastors who went to the camps who were asked to prepare a Christian living class for the kids at camp on that theme, call to greatness. And so since we were going to Camp Chattahoochee, well, I had to prepare a class. So I think, what was I going to talk about? I ended up deciding on the story of the prodigal son, of all things. The story of the prodigal son to illustrate a point. Now, as I prepared that class and actually delivered it, I took what you call artistic license to try to, what was it really like at that time? What was going on in the lives in the story of the son, the brother, the father, the community at that time? What was it like? Tried to bring the story to life, tried to make it interesting. And you need to do that, and you need to sometimes find out a little bit more what's going on behind the scenes, which is, of course, what we just found out in the sermonette, a little bit more behind the scenes of what was actually taking place in that story there with Elisha and Elijah. But in the story of the prodigal son, I found it quite fascinating, an interesting study, even if some of it you might say was a bit speculative. Today I want to review this parable with you. I'll try to leave out some of the speculation, or if at least I am speculating, I'll try to tell you that I am, and then tie it into the process of repentance and our Father's unconditional love and forgiveness towards us as His children. The lesson, I believe, is for us. Again, as in all parables, we need to understand them. We need to find the spiritual intent of the parable. So if you'll be turning to Luke 15, we're going to look at the story of, or the parable of the lost son, sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son, see how it ties into the subject of repentance. So if you're looking for a title, that was pretty much it. It's going to be the prodigal son and repentance. Luke 15, before we actually get to the parable itself, notice the context of the parable in verse 1. We have all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. They wanted to hear. That's key. Okay, it wasn't they were just, you know, who is this? And they were didn't want to pay any attention once they heard. They did have an interest in actually hearing him. But the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They wanted to hear. So he was going to teach them. So then we have, following this, three parables that have something to do with sinners who show a desire to listen to Jesus. And his response to their willingness to listen is that he engages them. He doesn't turn them away. He is very receptive to teaching them because they seem to have a mind to hear. With that in mind, let's begin to look at the parable itself. Verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons." Once again, you have to try to find out exactly what's going on. What are the age of the sons? Are they 3? Are they 33? Are they 23? But it doesn't say. It just says he had two sons. But from the context, it appears that they're likely in their late teens, maybe their early 20s. But the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me of the portion of goods that falls to me." Now, why would he do that? We've got to stop here and consider what's just happened. When does a son usually receive an inheritance from his father? It's after the father's dead. Okay? Likely after the mother as well. We notice here there is no reference to the mother in this parable at all. We don't really know her status. But the younger son's father, he's quite alive. So you've got a son coming in asking his father, "I want what's mine and I want it now. I want my inheritance now." That was very disrespectful, wasn't it, to the father? You could almost read into this like the son saying to his father, "I wish that you were dead because I want your inheritance. I want your money." So what could have happened? The father could have disinherited the son because of his disrespect. It was shameful conduct. Simply unheard of in Jewish society at that time. You didn't go in and get your inheritance when you're just a young man and your father is quite alive. But what did the father do? So he divided to them his livelihood. He said, okay. And then verse 13, not many days after, we don't know how long he stayed home. But some time passes, the younger son gathered all together, and he journeys to a far country. So he leaves home to a place where nobody knows who he is. They don't know what's happened. And there, in the far country, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, I had to stop and ask when I was looking at this. Yeah, I thought I understood the definition of prodigal, the prodigal son. I didn't really know the real definition of the word prodigal. I just assumed, well, it means wayward. Well, it actually means wasteful or extravagant. Other synonyms, reckless, uncontrolled. So that's the definition of the way he lived his life. Like, nobody tells me what to do. I don't care. He was reckless. He was extravagant. And he was just spending out of control. He was living his life out of control. No one telling him what to do. Well, verse 14. When he had spent all, nothing left. Then there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. In other words, I believe he asked him for a job. He joined himself to a citizen of that country. They entered into some sort of an arrangement or a partnership of someone there. And that guy, the citizen of that country, sent him into the fields to feed the pigs, feed swine. Now, in a young Jewish man growing up, what were pigs? They were unclean, abominable things. And he sent the man, that was his job, to feed the pigs. And verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. You talk about reaching a low point in your life. This guy had pretty much hit rock bottom, very low. What's he going to do? And the question, has he yet realized what he's done? Has he realized his mistake? Well, while he's feeding the swine, and he's hungry himself, he's not taking of the swine's food. Well, why? Because that be stealing from the employer? It doesn't say, but perhaps that's at least he had that much integrity about him. But verse 17, an interesting phrase. But when he came to himself, what does that mean? He came to himself. What was he thinking? What's his intention now? Well, there's another time that the phrase "he came to himself" is used. You don't turn there, but I'll refresh your memory of the story. It's in Acts 12 and verse 5, when the angel came to Peter when he was in prison. And so Peter's in prison. The angel came, released the chains, and Peter thinks he's seeing a vision. He can't figure out what's going on. He can't believe what's happening. The angel actually leads him out to the edge of the city, and then he disappears. And then it says, Peter, when he came to himself. The same phrase. Peter figured out, oh, this is not a vision. Now I get it. Now I understand what has just happened to me. That was an angel. It wasn't a vision. He began to understand. Well, that's what's happening with the prodigal son. He begins to understand. He's got things figured out. I'm seeing more clearly now. In fact, he came to himself. You can almost think of putting a mirror up in front of your face. What happens when you look into a mirror? You come to yourself. You see, I understand. I'm looking at myself now. Oh, I see it now. I see clearly. So it appears that he's trying to solve his problem now on his own, by his own human reasoning. He's got things figured out. That's what it appears to me. So do we try to sometimes work things out on our own? Oh, now I know what I'm supposed to do now. I've got everything figured out. And we're still out on our own, not yet seeking the advice of our Father. You see, we've got to tie this into our lives today. Sometimes we say, I don't need anybody's help. I'll handle things on my own. Again, as we read through this parable, we need to understand there are some details in this parable that are simply not provided, and we don't know. But it is a parable to teach us a lesson, and we need to understand the lessons here. Not that this was an actual historical event that happened. It's a parable. But what is the lesson? What did Christ intend for us to see as he delivered this parable? Remember, it's in the context of repentance. So we need to contrast our experience then with repentance. When we first knew that we needed to make some changes in our lives, what was going on? Where were we in our spiritual life when we first realized, wait a minute, this is not right. I've got to make a change. Something's just not right in my life. I've come to a point, and when was that? At that time, when we first realized that we had to make changes in our lives, the very first moment, when you've read a booklet, when someone talked with you, when you saw something on television, whatever, it was on the very first day that happened. Had you been cut to the heart yet? Had you really experienced repentance yet? Had we come to true repentance immediately? Or was that just a start? Was it through a series of events and through eventually a deeper understanding of our relationship with God the Father, and understanding who God the Father is and His love for us? So I think there's something to consider there. Back to the parable. So the prodigal son has decided he's going to go back home, but he's pretty sure once I get back there, I'm kind of ruined my reputation. And no one's going to hire him, put him to work. After all, what does he know? What skills does he know? What doesn't say what skills he's learned? Apparently, it looks like he's come from a very wealthy family where he had quite a bit of inheritance that his father was willing to give to him. So now he comes back to the community, and his reputation is kind of ruined by his behavior. So verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and even to spare? And yet I perish with hunger. So I will arise, go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against you and before you.' And then notice, 'And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" So it appears that he's saying, "Well, I want to be here, but Father, I know by my actions, by what I've done to you, by the way I've disrespected you, I can't be your son anymore." Again, remember, he had told his father in so many words, drop dead because I wish you were dead. So he says, he doesn't say this, he's going to say this. This is his plan. He's going to say, "Make me like one of your hired servants." Again, implying that he was going to ask his father about training him in some sort of a useful craft, a skilled craft. "Father, you make me. You turn me into something useful, because I need to make my own way. I don't have this cushy life at home anymore. I don't have the inheritance that you gave me. I wasted it all. So I do want to eat. I want to have some way of making a living. So make me like one of your hired servants." And again, we can speculate that he wanted to perhaps make restitution to his father. It doesn't say that, but that would be the honorable thing to do, and then go ahead and get on with his life. Well, verse 20, "He arose and came to his father." How difficult was that to do? To actually make that journey, to take that first step on the way back home. How hard would that would have been? And he's in a far country, so he's got some time to think about it. Well, he had a lot of pride to swallow, didn't he? Because it was embarrassing to have to come back home to that situation. And let's ask this, did he face any danger by coming home? What do you suppose the people of the town thought about this son, this wealthy man's son who went away, like he went out to Las Vegas and wasted everything, gambled it away, and spent his money on the prostitutes and stuff? What did the community think? Did they hear about what had happened? Well, I don't know whether they knew or not, but I think word kind of gets around, doesn't it? He had disgraced his family. He had dishonored his father. He wasted a lot of money on himself. And he may have been thinking about this growing up in the society that he did. What was the punishment in that society for a rebellious son? You remember? References back to Deuteronomy 21. Verse 18, let me read that for you, or you can turn there if you want, but keep your place here. Luke 15, we're going to come back. The punishment in that society for a rebellious son. Verse 18, this is Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who won't obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, after they have chastened him, still will not heed. Now, how much had this young man gone through before he had come to his father and asked for his inheritance and goes away and wastes it? What had happened before? Again, we don't know. But it seems like this is his way of life, to not be so prudent and so careful with his finances or with things that are given to him. Well, if that's the way he is, then the father and his mother will take hold of him, bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Remember, the prodigal son had wasted his living. Prodigal living, reckless, careless, extravagant. "Then all of the men shall stone him to death with stones, so that you shall put away this evil from among you. All of Israel shall hear and fear." Isn't it possible that the prodigal son knew about this punishment? Was it a possibility for him that this seemed to describe exactly what he had done, how he had lived his life? Could he go back home and face the possibility of that? Well, he's willing to go. He has made his decision. I'm coming back to home to my father, and I'm going to accept what happens. And I can imagine, as the son comes closer to home, he would likely experience a bit of embarrassment, a bit of shame, a bit of fear, apprehension. Because he knows what he's done. He had wished his father was dead. He had left his family. He had left his community. And now he'd lost everything. He had nothing. He was totally destitute. And now he expects, as he arrives home, he expects to face his father. And he expects to face his older brother and maybe other siblings. It doesn't say. He expects to find them rather unhappy with him, a little angry, a little upset with what he's done, perhaps even expect total rejection. And yes, I understand that by our custom and our tradition, I might not even survive this. And yet, even if they did spare his life, there would be some likelihood that the community would reject him because of their knowledge of what he had done, because word does get around the village. They knew who this young man was and what he had done. So that's, as he's approaching the village, that's what thoughts may be going through his mind. But something else happens. Verse 20. "When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran, fell on his neck and kissed him." What does that remind you of? Does that story remind you of anything? Again, an Old Testament story of Esau and Jacob comes to mind here, where they were meeting again and Jacob ran and embraced his brother, even though there was some trepidation at that meeting, some fear of what was going to happen. So, what's happening now with the father and his son? We're seeing the restoration of a broken relationship. That's what's beginning to happen now in our story. The father is running to greet his son. And again, from what I've read, in that society, it was considered humiliating for a man over 40 to run. What kind of clothing did they wear? You know, their long robes and so on. His father would have had to lift his robe, kind of show his legs, you know, kind of humiliating. And being observed by the people in the community, see, what's Mr. What's his name? You know, doesn't really give his name. What's he doing running? Where's he going? Running? What's happening? So the people in the community would likely see what's going on because it's still a great way off. Now, how is it that the father happened to see him while he was still a great way off? You suppose that his father was looking for him? I think so. And why did the father have compassion on his son after what he's done? Does the father even know what he's done? Again, I think the analogies in the parable are quite remarkable for us because this is really about the relationship between the father and the sons. Spiritually speaking, this is about the relationship that we have with our Father, with God the Father. And I wonder if when we stray away from home from time to time, and when we waste our resources with prodigal living, and we've done things that we're a little ashamed of, we're a little embarrassed of, and yet we want to come home. You suppose our Father watches the horizon for us to come back to Him when we've done foolish things, when we've left home? I believe that the Father is always there for us. And He'll never give up on us coming back home to Him when we've made foolish mistakes. Now, our Father doesn't condone the sinful behavior. He doesn't say, "Well, son, that's fine. I don't care that you wasted your living. I don't care that you spent my inheritance." He doesn't say that. That was wrong. He shouldn't have done it. But He's looking for him to return. And the Father is very willing to restore that broken relationship. Again, we saw at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus Christ was willing to build relationships with those who were sinners because they were now apparently willing to listen, willing to be taught. And so the son here, he doesn't expect to see his father running out to the edge of town to welcome him with open arms. That was totally unexpected. He probably thought his father was going to be very angry with him. And one thing to notice is that the son didn't run away when he saw the father approaching him. He didn't know what his father was going to do. He didn't run away. He was going to take it, even though that might have meant the ultimate punishment for what he has done, the stoning. Even though it meant at least being considered an outcast in the community for the dishonor that he had shown his father, his brother, and the other people in the community. So I suspect that he was quite surprised when Dad reaches him and there's a smile on his face and tears in his eyes and he hugs him, he embraces him, and he kisses him with joy. So let's stop and ask a question. Has the prodigal son's father now accepted his son's repentance and forgiven him? No, he's not said a word yet. At this moment, I believe the father is just incredibly happy and joyful that his son has returned home. You've come back. Here you are. The son hasn't said anything yet, so the father doesn't know what the son's plan is. But that doesn't matter. You're here. You've come. You've approached me. You've come to me. That's the first step in reconciliation. You are actually here. And so now the son starts to give his father his prepared speech. Verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, do you think that's said with the same attitude in which those words were originally thought of? I don't think so. I think there was a lot of emotion in these words. He had just been unexpectedly welcomed home, experiencing the father's love for him. And that speech that he had prepared to say to his father when he got back, it doesn't matter anymore. The son doesn't even add the words, "Make me a hired servant so I can earn some money." He never says those words to his father. All that's left now is feeling, I'm no longer worthy to be even called your son. And it's an emotional moment. Can we say this is the moment that the son is becoming cut to the heart? What have I done? And with this unexpected love, let's ask this. What has the son just received from his father? Again, before we answer that, let's be very clear about something. The father has not run to his son. The father has run to his son, and we're told that he had compassion. We're told he embraced him. It's not saying that the father has accepted his son's apology and forgiven him. That hasn't happened yet. But all we're seeing up to this point is just love, pure love for his son who has returned. That's what we're seeing. Because the father always loves his children, no matter where they are, what they've done. And I can attest to that. A father loves his children. Unconditional love. And I think that perhaps we're beginning to see something in this parable that we could summarize with one word. What about the word grace? I believe this story should help us understand a little bit more about how God's grace is extended towards us. Because in our parable, what did the son deserve? Well, it appears that you could say he deserved rejection. He deserved, by that custom, by that society, execution, death. But what did the son receive instead? Instead, he receives unconditional love from his father. Again, isn't it the same with us? We deserve death for our sins, didn't we? For what we have done to our father. We have broken his law. We have broken the perfect law of our father. We deserve death. But yet, God's love for us is unconditional. And he extended grace to us, though we deserved death. And now he has completely forgiven us of our sins. And notice, nothing we could have ever done, physically speaking, could ever allow us to deserve to be welcomed by our Father. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? There's nothing we could have done to work out something to be have our Father accept us and forgive us. What works would we do? What money could we earn to pay back Jesus Christ, God the Father, for what they've done for us? We couldn't do that. He just loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the prodigal son could never have done anything to earn back his father's forgiveness or his father's love. He was just there. And so how does the son respond now to all this, to the actions of his father? Well, he's probably quite surprised. I would think he would be rather overwhelmed with the emotion. This is a very emotional time. Because before this, it seems that he was concentrating on working things out. I have a plan. I've come to myself. I see things clearly now. I've got a plan about going back home and how things are going to be made right with Dad. Perhaps he was looking for some way to repay the money. Again, that's reading into it. We don't know. I think that would be a reasonable goal. But now, does the son even mention working? Does he even mention anything about paying his father back? No, it's not even part of the dialogue anymore. It wasn't about any money in the first place. It's about repentance. It's about a lost relationship between the father and the son. The son's returned. And yet after all he's done, his father is willing to accept him back with unconditional love. And the son now begins to understand that he's broken his father's heart by what he's done. I've let Dad down. I've disappointed him. But now that he's back, it's okay. My father loves me anyway. There's no more trying to solve the problem on your own. He's totally yielding to his father. Now, I wonder how often we have broken our father's heart by what we've done, by our actions. We frequently disappoint our father by our selfishness, by our running away from him. When we do sin, when we do stray from God's way of life, do we ever, after that, do we ever attempt to, well, I made some stupid mistakes. I better get right with God. I got to make it right with God because of the stupidity of what I've done. So I'm going to do good works so God will love me again. Can we do that? Do we earn our way back into God's good graces? Would be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? I think we know that. And so there's no way that the prodigal son could have earned the love of his father. His father simply loved him because you're my son. The relationship between the father and the son cannot be linked to actions or to works. Now let's read that. Ephesians 2, verse 4. I made a reference to it. But let's just read it. I think it's important that we see this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, he's rich in mercy. Because of his great love that he loves us with. That even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive. You understand? Look at the parable here. Or the analogy with the parable. Once I was dead in my sin, I had nothing. I was eating with the pigs. Nothing. But yet has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And has raised us up together. And now made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He's going to show us grace. It's exceeding grace. In his kindness towards us. In Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, for by grace you've been saved. You didn't do it yourself. It is the gift of your Father, not of your work, lest anyone should boast. I think that makes it so clear. Our relationship with God has to be based on mutual love, not earning works, not doing something. We should love our Father so much we would never disrespect him. We would never want to disappoint our Father. And we want to be with Him. We want to be as close to Him as possible. We want to live where He lives. We want to be with Him, spiritually speaking. But we know from time to time, we're going to walk away from home. We're going to stray. We're going to make some bad mistakes. But we must never have any fear of coming back home. Coming back to a right relationship, a restored relationship with our Father, whenever that does happen. Because our Father's looking for us. Where are you? I know you're coming. I know you're coming back. Again, I believe it's important as we understand the context of the parable of the prodigal son. It's also in the same chapter as there's the story of the lost coin that we don't talk about so much. But there's also the story about the lost sheep in verse 4. So if you're still in this verse 15, look up at verse 4. Where it says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. See, there's rejoicing when one is found. Okay, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. Rejoice with me. Let's have a party. Let's have a celebration. Rejoice with me. For I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who really don't need repentance. It's the same story, just in a different parable. The prodigal son is like one of the lost sheep. It's like the one lost sheep. And he comes home, and there's great rejoicing when that one who was lost has now been found. But the point is, we should be like the other 99. Never, ever consider leaving our relationship with our Father. we should never even consider leaving the fellowship of the Church of God. But it is important for us to know that there will be rejoicing and there will be total acceptance when one who strays repents. When one who has strayed makes changes and once again comes under the authority of the Father. The rule of the Father, if you will, becomes obedient and submissive to the Father. And the Father welcomes them home. And there is great joy and celebration. And so Luke 15, verse 22. So the Father says to his servants, bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. And then the Father restores the son, giving him the best robe, providing shoes for his feet. But a few details here. Again, looking at the society of that time, what might have been happening here? Who was barefoot in that society? The servants, the slaves, if you will. Who wore shoes or sandals? The sons. So he's given shoes to wear, sandals to wear, and provided the finest clothing. But perhaps most significant is that the Father gives him a ring, gives a ring to his son. Now, what kind of a ring might this have been? Again, this is possibility thinking, if you will. What kind of a ring was it? Well, if it's such a ring, it was significant enough to mention this ring. I'm not sure it was just jewelry to wear. Apparently, this would have been a signet ring, a family ring that would have given the prodigal son the power now to transact family business. Once again, or maybe for the first time, the son has authority to conduct business under the authority given to him by his father, because I have the ring. And this is happening where? We're still at the edge of the village. The community leaders, the elders of the city, apparently are seeing this, as well as the various servants from the father's household. So now the community can accept the son into the community because they now clearly see he's been accepted by his father. So I can accept him too. The son is not considered an outcast. He's restored to his original position of honor and respect in the community. And so they're going to celebrate. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf here, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, but he's alive again. Had he really been dead? Well, again, we're doing an analogy here. Spiritually dead. He's dying anyway. He was lost, but he's been found. So the father had hope. Did the father ever expect to see his son again? Well, in the parable, again, we don't know, but I'm not sure that he did. I'm not sure that the father expected, but he was looking for him. He was always looking for him. He had hope. And yes, today, sadly, many do go away from their father, and they never do return. But I don't think the father stops looking. But you can imagine the joy of the father when on the horizon he sees his son coming home. They began to make merry. So, again, attention to the details. Where's the son found? He's found by his father at the edge of the village. The father, totally involved in finding him, if you will, He was there. He was part of the finding process. Finding him, part of bringing him back to life as part of the family, as part of the community. He recognized his son coming while he was still a long ways off. And again, had it not been for the father's love, the son would not have been welcomed back into the village, into the community. He would have still be... The son would, as he returns, I just want to gain some respectability in the community. I got to make my way somehow. And to his surprise, his father has welcomed him back. And not only that, he's throwing a party for the whole village to celebrate. And he's surprised. Again, why are they having a party? What's the purpose of the party? Is it because the son came back? That he's just there? Would they have had the party if the son was angry and rebellious and saying, I want more money. You didn't give me all. I want my brother's portion. You suppose they would have had a party? Well, I don't think the party is because the son has returned. Partly it is, but I think the party is because of a broken relationship that's now been restored through the mutual love for one another. Again, the villagers would have been angry with the son because of the way he dishonored his family, but because that's all they had seen from their vantage point. That's all they had seen. They didn't know what had actually taken place. They couldn't have known yet about the restoration of the broken relationship, and that certainly wasn't something that the villagers expected. But they would have come to the celebration, they would have come to the party because of their high regard for what they saw the father do. The father embraced him, the father welcomed him, the father's calling a party, I'm going. So let's turn our attention now to the often overlooked and often criticized older son. In verse 25. So now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? What do these things mean? And again, from the commentaries that I looked at, it says that this was not an adult servant, but probably a young boy, around 12 or so. But he said to him, your brother has come. And because he received him safe and sound, or in peace, the father has received the lost son in peace, not with anger, not with any vengeance. And he goes on to say, now your father has killed the fatted calf. Well, you'd expect the older brother, wonderful, Junior's come home. But no, he was angry. He would not go in. Since his father has received the prodigal younger brother, and all is well, all is peace, all is well, how does that make the older brother feel? It doesn't matter how he feels. His viewpoint doesn't make any difference. Was he being a little self-righteous here? Look at me! What about me? I've been so good. I didn't do anything stupid like little brother here. And so the older son begins making a scene in front of everyone. At least in front of this servant. And I suspect, again, that he's being observed. Quite embarrassing to the father to have his oldest son, apparently the firstborn son here, challenging him publicly. Maybe perhaps a slap in the face, another offense to the father. But no, his father comes out and pleads with him. Because you see, the father always loves all of his children, no matter what they do. The father's not getting angry, not getting upset with the older son. He's going to go out and talk to him. He goes out and pleads with him about the situation. He's going to explain the situation. So there's a delay in the party. The music has stopped. Dad has to go have a heart-to-heart talk with the oldest son now. And yet again, he has to heal a broken relationship. The father's been insulted. And the villagers watch. Now, earlier in the story, when the younger son had caused so much conflict and strife with his request about getting the inheritance, what was the Middle Eastern custom? What was the custom of the Jewish society at that time when there was a conflict at home? Well, the oldest son would have been expected to help mediate the conflict between junior and father. The oldest son steps in and says, let's see if we can work this out. That didn't appear to have happened. I wonder why that was. Could it be that there was some ongoing animosity between the prodigal and his older brother? Doesn't say. But now the fatted calf's been killed, and it's time for the party. What's the responsibility of the firstborn son, of the older son, in this case, at the party? He's supposed to go out and greet the guests, make them all feel welcome. Can I get you anything? Can I serve you? Can I help you? And the guests are made to feel special by the son who serves them. But the older son doesn't accept that responsibility. He's still without, even without in the courtyard. And the villagers watch. Now, do we relate to that at all? As the people of God, as members of the Church of God, do we not kind of stand out by our actions in the community? People see us doing things. They know you're different. There's something different about you. Those that we go to school with certainly see us as different. On the job, people see us as different. Since they know we're different, that we claim to be Christians or of God, is our conduct going to be reflective of what Jesus Christ would do? Of what the oldest son should do? Well, back to the story. Again, earlier in the day, the father had set an example for us of unexpected mercy, of unexpected love, by running to and embracing the younger son. And the father does it again. He shows unexpected love by leaving the banquet. The father, the host, if you will, of course, the older son was supposed to help, but it was really the father's banquet. He leaves the banquet. Again, an act of humiliation, to go out into the courtyard to plead with his son, who's also embarrassed the father by what he's done. So what does the older son have to say about, to his father after what he's observed, all this happened here? What does the oldest son say back to his father? Verse 29, he answered and said, "Father, lo, these many years I've served you. I never transgressed your commandment, not at any time." Oh, yeah? Well, I wonder if Dad might have been able to think up some times when he did. "And yet you never gave me a young goat, let alone give me a calf. I didn't even get a goat. So that I might have a celebration, a party with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours..." Not my loving younger brother who I love so much. "This son of yours has come. He devoured your livelihood with harlots. And you killed a fatted calf for him?" See, the son doesn't understand. He doesn't know what's happened. He thinks that the fatted calf was killed because little Junior returned home. But no, that wasn't the celebration. It was because of the healed, broken relationship between the son and his father. Yes, there's celebration at the return from wasteful and rebellious ways. Yes, of course. But again, I think the celebration is much more focused on reconciliation that's taken place because of the father's mercy, his compassion, and because of his unending love. And so now the older son attempts here, a futile attempt, to point out how "I've served you. I've been a loyal son all along. I've never disobeyed any of the commandments." A little bit of self-delusion going on there, I think. Because how many of us can say, "I've never disobeyed my parents. I've never disobeyed my father." Oh, yeah? Kind of reminds us of John 8:7, doesn't it? Does John 8:7 say, "He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone"? And so the older son thinks himself to be perfect. And yet, even at this moment, he's still disobeying by refusing his responsibility back at the celebration party. He was supposed to be greeting his father's guest. And he also had not lived up to his responsibility when he didn't mediate the problem in the first place. And now he's quite angry. He's letting his emotions get the best of him. What does the father do? The father does not get angry with the son. He loves his son. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." Now that's an amazing statement. It's actually quite complimentary to the older son. The father saying, "Son, I know that you're here. I know you'll always be here. You're always going to stay by my side. Your actions, son, have proven it to me. And for the most part, the son is doing things right. He is striving to live according to the ways of his father. He is being subject to the rule of his father. And the father has every intention of providing everything that he needs. The father has every intention of passing along the inheritance to his son. All of his possessions we give to his son. And God the Father is the same with us. We make mistakes. We do foolish things. But God never considers disinheriting us, disowning us, because of our foolish mistakes, does he? We're his children. There's a bond of love, a unity, that will never be broken unless we are the ones that break it. We cut off ourselves from the Father and refuse to ever go back. God's not going to do that to us. God the Father is going to give us all that He has. The greatest inheritance of all. He's going to give us eternal life with Him forever. And so, verse 32, "It was right, son, that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. And now he is found." And so I found that to be a fascinating study. More to it than I realized. And yes, perhaps I put a little bit into the story that doesn't really say it, but we sometimes have to bring these things to life to understand what's happening. But let's spend just a little bit more time thinking about the older son who stayed, because I think there's a great lesson there. Yes, he may have had the wrong attitude. He may not have understood the situation. But what has the oldest son done right? He stayed with his father. He never abandoned the ways of God to go out and satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He didn't do that. He was right there at home. And he continued to always have his father's blessings. He always continued to have his father's unconditional love. And so what are the lessons for us? For our children? Perhaps we could ask our children here, do your parents always love you, even though sometimes you do things that disappoint them? Your parents still love you? Of course they do. What about God, the Father? Does He always love you? Of course, we should never want to do anything that disrespects or disappoints our Father, and certainly we don't want to disappoint God, the Father, either. We should never want to disappoint the Father, but He has unending love for us as His children, and it is unconditional. So as we've seen today, we are one of the children in the story. We have been called by the Father to great things. Called to greatness. What are you going to do with what your Father has given to you? What is your share of the inheritance from your Father? Well, our inheritance is, if we have not yet been baptized, our inheritance is to receive the Holy Spirit at baptism. And with the laying on of hands, receive that Holy Spirit and experience the blessings of God's way of life. Eventually, to really inherit all things, to become exactly like our spiritual Father and inherit the universe in all that power and glory. We've been called to eternal life in the family of God. But as we await that in life, we're asked to make choices. Are you going to make foolish decisions or wise decisions? And I would ask this particularly of our young people, what decisions are you going to make in your life? Some of you are approaching that time in your life to make those decisions. Is church always going to be important to you? Or will you be like the prodigal, wasteful? Go out and waste what your Father has given to you. I know that throughout the years, many of us know this, we've experienced it personally, some of our young people decide to go out and do what the prodigal did. I want to go out and experience the world on my own. I want to know for myself. I'm going to experience this for myself. I want to live! And some of them are still out there and haven't made their way back yet. Still, there are many who have returned, who've come home. And they will tell you now that they made a mistake, and they would warn you not to make the same mistakes that they did. But you know what? everyone who has ever left the church of God and now returned to it has been welcomed back with open arms and joy and celebration, with unconditional understanding and love. But let's ask this question. Isn't it better to have never left at all, to continue to receive the blessings of the Father without experiencing for yourself all the pain that this world has to offer? Why would you ever want to go down there and feed the pigs? Why would you ever want to do that? This world is dying, and except for the intervention of Jesus Christ, it will die. And so, where do you want to be on the day that Jesus Christ comes back? You want to rise in glory, meet Him in the air when that seventh trumpet sounds, and say, "It was worth it! This is great!" Or be a physical human being living on over into that world and see your parents rise or your grandparents rise and seeing Jesus Christ and saying, "Well done to everybody, and look, you're going to be in charge now. This is for you." You have a position of leadership, enjoy unparalleled happiness and joy as one of the pioneer members of the world tomorrow. We're going to hear about that at the feast very shortly, aren't we? Or make another choice that leads to misery and pain and destruction and despair and to death. And we're told to make a choice, to choose. Of all people, we should understand the parable of the prodigal son. Yes, repentance is the process. Do we see it in the story of the prodigal son? Not necessarily. We're simply not given that level of detail unless, you know, we take too much artistic license with it and read things into it that aren't there. All we know for sure is that the prodigal hit rock bottom and he realized, "I've got to go back to my father." And upon his arrival home, he was forgiven and he was restored. But the lesson for us is we never need to leave home. We never need to hit bottom. We need to stay in that close relationship with our Father who loves us unconditionally, our Father who is offering us an awesome inheritance. The parable illustrates how willing God is to forgive us. But there's so much more to repentance than what this parable shows. Jesus did not teach that all there is to the process of repentance is included in this parable. It's deeper than that. But he did inspire other writers of the Bible to cover that in other scriptures. But because it relates to God's forgiveness and it relates to repentance, I think before we stop, we need to talk just a little bit more about repentance. So permit me to provide you just a short summary. We could have a whole sermon on this, and maybe I'll follow up. I don't know. A short summary of what we teach about repentance. And hear this in the light of the prodigal son. From Life, Hope, and Truth. A person must recognize his or her need to repent. And the Bible reveals that God is the initial source of a person coming to that realization that he or she needs to repent. God is only dealing with a small number of people that he's calling right now. And when someone hears and begins to understand the true gospel, the law of God, God is beginning the process of leading that person to repentance. And when we learn that we've broken God's law and that we are sinners, that we are separated from God, and that we deserve the death penalty, we are led to sorrow. But it must be godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. A person must then confess his or her sins to God, the Father, and be baptized. Confession of our sins to God is also a prerequisite to forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sins is the next step towards personal repentance. After we realize our need to repent, we must make a heartfelt commitment to stop sinning. It must come from the heart. The forgiveness of past sin is also necessary. Without a spirit of real repentance and the resulting forgiveness from God, we cannot move on to the third step of the process. A person must change his or her life through the Holy Spirit. The Greek word translated repent in the New Testament implies a change, a metamorphosis down to the very core of one's heart. This produces a transformed life. And once we've recognized our need to repent, once we've had a real change of heart and confessed our sins to God, asked for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and been baptized, the process of repentance continues for the rest of our physical lives. We must continue our effort to change our lives by overcoming sin and growing closer to the perfect character of God in our lives. I believe that is profound teaching that's been written for us in Life Open Truth. A couple of closing thoughts. Our human nature is affected by the carnal mind, and it will never go away in this life. We're going to struggle. We're going to spend the remainder of our lives struggling against the pulls of human nature. We're going to win some battles, and we're going to lose. But so long as our Father sees us, that we have a desire not to sin, that we hate sin, and that we struggle against sin, what does it say? How merciful is He? How much does He look for us to come back and to forgive us? Psalm 103, verse 11. Let me just read it. As far as heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord does those who fear Him. Brethren, the parable of the prodigal son should help us see the unending, the deep love that our Father has for us, no matter what we've done. He wants us to come home. He wants us to make right choices. We're told in Deuteronomy 30 to choose life. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. It talks about you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them forever. Brethren, we know that land is actually eternal glory in the very family of God, forever in the unending and the unconditional love of our Father.